If you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, or if you don't, you can find a Bible in the pew rack there in front of you. Take it and join me in turning to the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be reading together verses 10 through 20 and looking at part of that passage in just a little bit. During an awards banquet for the Waikiki Swim Club, John Collins, a naval officer stationed in Hawaii, and his wife Judy began playing with the idea of combining the three toughest endurance races on the island into one race. They decided to issue a challenge to see who the toughest athletes were, swimmers, bikers, or runners. So on February 18th, 1978, 15 competitors, including the Collinses, came to the shores of Waikiki to swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, and run a marathon 26.2 miles. They said, whoever finishes first, we'll call him the Ironman. And thus was born a competition that has spread throughout the globe, and thousands of athletes participate each year in a multitude of Ironman triathlon competitions. I confess that I am in awe of anyone who can do any of those. Swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, run 26.2 miles. I mean, after all, especially that running part, isn't that what we have cars for? I mean, really? But, I mean, I'm in awe of those who, you know, whose physical prowess maybe doesn't measure up to that. Like, I'm in awe of Sam Burkholder, who did a six mile obstacle course yesterday. Or Bill Reed, who regularly runs several miles and is a good tree climber, as those of you who were at the church picnic saw yesterday. And, you know, those who have good physical fitness are impressive to me. But as impressive as this is, the Bible reminds us that all of this is temporal. The Bible reminds us that all of this, and it's not that it's unimportant, it just compared to spiritual things and eternity, it's really not that significant. Again, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that there is some value in physical exercise, but there's much more in spiritual exercise. Because you see, what we're engaged in as in this world as Christians is not competition. Certainly not competition with one another. But we're engaged in warfare. We're engaged in a war. And that's what Paul reminds us of here in Ephesians chapter 6. And so his emphasis is not on our physical prowess, but on our spiritual preparation, on our spiritual armament, if you will. Follow with me as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This morning we're going to begin to look at this spiritual armor that the Apostle Paul says that we are to put on. This morning we're going to look at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And I've chosen to do it like this because, you know, I could have done all six that Paul mentions, but I really didn't think you wanted to be here to one today. In spite of the fact that if it's a ball game, you'd have no problem sitting here for hours. But anyway, that's another matter. We're going to look at the first two together this morning. That will take our time. Would you bow with me, though, as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Our Father in heaven, would you give us spiritual eyes to see truth, to realize, Lord, that there are unseen realities, spiritual realities. But because they are unseen does not mean they are unreal. And Lord, would you give us an awareness that as important as the things of this life are, physical things, material things, Lord, if we don't prepare for the unseen things, we don't prepare spiritually and for eternity, Lord, the rest will not matter. Father, give us both eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the Apostle Paul addresses truth, the preparation of truth, as I call it. And the reason I say the preparation of truth is because Paul begins by saying, stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, the belt was not so much, you know, I wear a belt so that my pants fit right. All right? Partially for fashion, but also so that my pants don't sag. All right? Now, there are some who, I'm not going to go there. Anyway, that was not the purpose of the belt. Soldiers weren't wearing pants in those days, all right? But the belt was an important part. Even though it wasn't strictly armor, it held the robes together. Whenever a soldier was getting ready to do battle, he would gather up his robes and tuck them into his belt so that he could go out to battle without being tripped up, so that he could go out and not have that in the way. But not only did it help gather his clothing so that he was prepared, but it also had another important function. That's where his sword was. His sword was attached to his belt so that he could not only go out to battle, but he would be prepared for battle, prepared to do battle. And it was put on before any of the rest of the armor. The belt was put on first. And I think that as much as anything is why the Apostle Paul says to put on the belt of truth. Because truth is foundational for your life and for my life, for us to do spiritual battle. Truth must be there before anything else. The truth of God's Word, the truth shaping our lives. And that's what we want to look at briefly, is what is truth? You know, that was a question that Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? But more importantly, what does Paul have in mind here when he says, put on the belt of truth? Well, there are two aspects that I think Paul has in mind here. The first is what we might call objective truth. That is teaching about what is right, what is real. We might say doctrine. There are a lot of people today who think, I don't want any of that doctrine stuff. I just want to live my life. I just want to, you know, focus on love and mercy. But all of that is doctrine. That's teaching. Truth is refers to what you believe as well as to how you live. And the Bible, the Word of God, is where we get truth. Jesus, in praying to His Father in John 17, said about His disciples, "Keep them in your truth. Your Word is truth." The Word of God is the foundation of truth. And Jesus said to some who believed in Him, you'll really be my disciples if you continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the Apostle Paul emphasizes the need for us to know the truth. That is, for us to know the Word of God. It is absolute truth. That is truth that is unchanging. Truth that we can build our lives on. But not only does Paul have in mind here objective truth, that is, the Word of God, the teachings of the Scriptures, what we know about God, what we know about man, what we know about our place, our standing before God, what we know about how we can know God, how we can be right with God, what we know about how we are to live. Not just objective truth, but also truth in living. In other words, what I believe Paul has in mind, the idea that our lives are to be true in accordance with what we profess to believe. In other words, that how we live does not contradict what we say we believe. You know, the idea that we are the same, whether we're sitting in a worship center together with our holy appearances and all that, or whether we're out in the workplace, or whether we're at school, or whether we're in our neighborhoods. That is, that we don't profess and live one way one day and then the other days we live a totally different way. That basically we have sincere faith, that we're not hypocrites. Jesus had a lot to say, which we don't have time to go into, in the Sermon on the Mount, about those who profess one thing but live a different way. He said, you know, don't do your giving to be seen by others. Don't do your fasting to be seen by others. Don't do your praying to be seen by others. He had strong words for those who, you know, they wanted the appearance of right living, but they didn't actually live that way. We need to have a foundation for our lives, the objective truth of God's Word, but then we need to live that out. Back almost 30 years ago, Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. And he began that book with this statement. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. In other words, what's true for me may not be true for you. That may be your truth, but that's not my truth. We determine what is true and what is false basically based upon our preferences. That's the attitude. That was the attitude 30 years ago. If that was the attitude 30 years ago, how much more is it true today? And not just in the university, across the board in our nation. Well, that may be okay for you, but I just don't believe that. The idea that truth is not fixed, it's not absolute, but it's relative. The Scripture says otherwise. God has spoken, and in His Word He has given us absolute truth that we can stand on. But then sometimes even Christians or those who profess faith in Christ, while saying, yes, I believe this is the Word of God, I believe this is the the book that tells us what we are to believe as well as how we are to live. When it comes to shaping their lives, we begin to vacillate a little bit. Well, you know, maybe it really doesn't mean what it says there. Lee Strobel, who's written a number of books helping believers articulate their faith and stand and defend the faith, uses the following illustration to highlight the moral rebellion that makes clear truths of Scripture more ambiguous than they are. In other words, how sometimes we want to make what is plain maybe not so plain. He uses this illustration. Imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for a Coke on a school night. The father says to her, "You must be home before 11. It gets to be 10:45, and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said, "You must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a general sense, like people in general? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, "You must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by, "You must be home before 11? He didn't specify whose home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? My heart is right here, so doesn't that mean I'm already home? And what did he really mean when he said, "You must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact, literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And he wasn't really clear on whether he's talking about Central Standard Time or Eastern Standard Time. In Hawaii, it's still only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. Now all that sounds ridiculous, right? And yet, I cannot tell you the number of times I've sat with people and they say, I know what the Bible says, but... Well, you know, you may be talking about what the Bible says, but we must have on the belt of truth. Not just saying, "Yes, this is God's word, I believe it," but allowing our lives to be shaped by the plain teaching of God's word, not vacillating, not trying to make what is clear ambiguous. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't things in Scripture that people disagree on, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the clear teaching of God's word. Not trying to make those ambiguous. Not trying to find the fine print to them. We must have on the belt of truth. But secondly, Paul says that we must also put on the breastplate of righteousness. Actually, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We want to not only understand the preparation that truth gives us, but the protection that righteousness gives us. And that's the emphasis behind this matter of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. There are two primary schools of thought or ideas about what the breastplate looked like for a Roman soldier, and that's obviously the image that Paul is using here. One is that it was a large metal piece that covered the front of the body. And if you've seen pictures of, you know, Roman soldiers in the first century in that time, you have an image of what's that, this large metal thing that would protect the body, the thorax, the major organs and everything. But then some said it was like chainmail, which is what the best outfitted soldiers of Paul's day would have worn. You know what? It really doesn't matter. The point is this. It was essential in protecting the vital organs, especially the heart. And just as the idea of truth involves both an objective and subjective aspect, so does righteousness. First of all, the objective aspect of righteousness is what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let me explain what that means. That means that the way God sees us naturally is the description that Pastor Greg read earlier from Isaiah 59. I don't know how much attention you were paying, but it's not a pretty picture. Paul replicates some of that or refers to some of that in Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 19. In other words, in ourselves, on our own, we don't have righteousness that measures up to God's standard. And so the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, God's righteousness is not based on what we do, how good we can keep God's rules, God's law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Isaiah 59. And are justified, which means declared not guilty, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. He died to satisfy God's justice, God's wrath, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And therefore Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus did what we didn't do. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And because He was and is the God-man, He was able on the cross to take the penalty of the sins of all those who failed to measure up, who had put their trust in Him. And so God poured His judgment, His wrath out on Christ. He made Him to be a propitiation, so that we who have faith in Christ might receive His righteousness. And it's that righteousness that protects us from the wrath of God. And it also protects us from the accusations of the evil one who says, "You don't measure up." You know what we say? "You're right. But Jesus does. I don't have my righteousness. I've got His righteousness." So there, that is the objective aspect of this shield of faith. We have on the righteousness of Christ. The question is, do you? Because if you're depending the least bit on your performance, what you've done, it's not going to be good enough. Let me just make it clear. You are not good enough. You will never be good enough to be acceptable in God's sight. on your own. We must have the goodness, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus credited to us. But just as there is imputed righteousness, there is also what I would call the practice of righteousness. That is, living a holy life, living an obedient life. And that also offers protection to us. It gives us assurance that we really are protected by the righteousness of Jesus. What we see throughout Scripture, and we've already seen it in Ephesians, is that God's work of forgiveness and giving us new life and making us right in Christ is always followed by a changed life. It is always followed by a life of repentance and faith and good works and obedience. This is how Paul wrote it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's what I've been talking about. That righteousness is not something I've earned. It's not something I've done. It's not something I could ever do. But then he adds this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the practice of righteousness, that is the practice of doing good works, of living a life where we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of what God has prepared for us. It's part of the life of a Christian, and this practice of righteousness also offers us protection against the attacks of the evil one, the enemy. John expresses it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, the person who says, yes, I'm a believer, but doesn't live like a believer, can never have assurance of salvation. The Bible will not give them that. Their own conscience will not give them that. John adds this in 1 John 3, verses 21 through 24. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. It can be difficult at times to keep these two aspects of righteousness in their proper perspective. See, when we try to put forth our good works for God to accept us, that's legalism, all right? It doesn't work. But when we live as if good works are unnecessary for a Christian, then we're guilty of license. That doesn't work either. We must make sure that we put the horse of Christ's righteousness before the cart of our good works, our practice of righteousness. But both of them are important for our breastplate of righteousness to protect us. Imagine a Roman soldier going into battle without his belt, tripping over his clothing, no place to keep his sword, or having his heart and other organs exposed to the sword of the enemy because he has no breastplate to protect them. What about you? The Bible says that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Do you have your belt on? Are you standing on God's truth? Not just in word, but also in deed. Are you allowing your life to be shaped by the word of God? your behavior as well as your beliefs? And are you protected from the wrath of God by the righteousness of Christ, but also from the attacks of the enemy by the fact that you're living a changed life? Not a perfect life, but an obedient life to the Lord. I would love to be able to share with you, if you've never put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, more fully how you can do that. In the pew rack, there are those cards, those welcome cards. On the flip side at the bottom, there's a place to check, I would like to become a Christian. If you would check that and give that to me after the service, it'd be my delight to set up a time to share with you. Or there are others who would be happy to share that with you. Do you have your belt on? Do you have your breastplate on? If not, we need to get ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who provides this armor. Lord, I pray that that would be clear. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something that we can put together. But Lord, it's your armor that you give to us. But it's armor that we must put on in Christ. Father, I pray for any among us this morning who are building their lives on the shifting sands of culture, of this world, or just of their own desires and preferences. Lord, I pray for those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, whose lives do not demonstrate a new creation, who are professors, perhaps, but not possessors of your Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Lord, help us to truly put on the armor that you have provided. Help us, Lord, to trust in Christ and Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.